Good morning to you guys. Those of you who are here and feeling well, I'm glad to see that. We're glad to have you. And again, please be in prayer for those who couldn't join us. And there's a number of people who are sick that fortunately couldn't be with us this morning. So this morning we're going to, initially, as you know, we've been talking about David. And initially when I started doing this, I kind of expected it to be a week, maybe two. And the more you start planning and start thinking about it, the more you realize you can't do that. It's just there's so much when it comes to David that it's hard to get done. And so here we are on week four. And I'm hoping we don't have to do a week five. But I'm no promises on that. So we may be doing a week five. And as we get started this morning, the title of this message is David, it's part four, but David Leaves a Legacy. And really, I hope to get to that part. And if we get to that part, then you know that we're not doing David next week. So, but David does leave a legacy. And then before we get started there, and you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's interesting that Paul is telling the Corinthian church there how their behavior ought not to be. Okay? He's telling them how their behavior ought not to be. And what he does is he uses the events of the Exodus to prove his point. And he uses what takes place as Moses leads them out of Egypt and into the land. And he uses the things that they did to teach the church in Corinth what not to do. And so, again, when we look at David, we can not only look to see the things that David did right, as an example, but we can also look to the things that David did wrong as an example for us. In verse 11, and there in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that these things were written down as our admonition, as our warning. Paul, when he's talking about the things that took place during the Exodus. And so they're specifically written down, according to the Apostle Paul, it was written in Scripture as a warning to mankind for hereafter. And as I said, David's life can also be used in such a way. His life is not just an example of what to do, but also what not to do. And some of those things might be parents. Look to the warnings from David's life and his failure as a parent. David failed as a parent in many ways. Men and women too, but not obviously as much. Look to David's life and his failure when it comes to lust. We all know about the story with Bathsheba. And for politicians and leaders, maybe it's politicians, maybe it's leaders in the church, maybe it's just leaders of any type of thing. Look to David's life, what not to do when it comes to power used unjustly. David had power and he used it unjustly. And everyone, we should look to David's life and his example when it comes to God's instruction. David was an example of somebody who sought God's instruction, but then whenever he, for a time, stopped seeking God's instruction and then started doing things based on his own feelings, it led to quite a few problems. David wasn't perfect. As much as we can talk about him being a man after God's own heart, the fact is if you know much about David, you know that he wasn't perfect. And David, when it comes to Bathsheba, most of us, again, know that story. And you may be familiar with this event, but few know that David's sin in the action with Bathsheba was a failure to follow specific guidelines that God gave the kings of Israel well before David came along. God gave specific guidelines to the nation of Israel, well before they even had a king, about how kings were supposed to act and to behave. And David failed to listen to that instruction, and the events that unfolded with Bathsheba was the result of that. And the events that unfolded as a result of Bathsheba led to many a problems. Many years before the incident with Bathsheba, David had sown the seeds of his own downfall, many years before that. Remember that, we should all remember that, See, the seeds that you plant in your heart and your life today will bear fruit oftentimes many years from now. That's a lesson for the church, too. The seeds that we plant today in our hearts, they may not grow to full maturity the next day, and it might take many years, but those seeds that you plant will bear fruit in your own life, and that's a warning. Sometimes it may be 10 years from now, sometimes 20. Sometimes that fruit will be good, and sometimes that fruit will be bad, depending on that seed that you plant. And I would also point out, what is true in your life is also true of the lives of the children God has blessed you with. And we saw this with David. So think about that when you're planting in their lives and what fruit it will bear in their adulthood. And we see that when it comes to children today. They may be raised to know that Jesus is the Savior. But then what else are they learning from their parents? And see, I think that's an example we see oftentimes with David. And we left off in this story of David in 2 Samuel chapter 5. So let's turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. We're going to pick up the story of David here. And we left off with David's anointing. In the first few verses, we saw that David was made, he was anointed the king over all of Israel. Remember, he was first anointed by Samuel, by God. And then later, Judea acknowledges him as king, and they anoint him as king only in Judea. And then still later, it is Israel, after Saul's death, and after Saul's son is first asked to be king or allowed to be king, that finally Israel anoints David as king over all Israel. And we talked last week that even that is a lesson in rightly dividing and how whenever God chose David, it wasn't until the people of Israel accepted who God had chose that that chosen one became their king. And the same is true when it comes to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the anointed one of God over Israel. And they rejected him. And he will be that king over Israel after he comes. And what happens? Israel will accept him. And so we talked about that. And so here in 2 Samuel 5, in the early verses, we see the anointing as the king over all of Israel. And in the next few verses, we see that he takes Jerusalem, which is in itself a great story. If you got time and you don't know the story about how Jerusalem actually became the city of God in Israel, it's actually a very interesting story. So the next few verses talks briefly about it, and there's other books of the Bible that give more instruction in that. But we're going to pick up here in verse 9 of 2 Samuel chapter 5. Verse 9 says, "So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built around about from Milo, and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they built David a house." And so, verse 12, "And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." Verse 13, "And David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem, after he was come from Hebron, and there was yet sons and daughters born to David." And again, if you study Scripture, you understand that, again, here we don't get a lot of instruction about where David erred here. I mean, it's pretty obvious to most of us if you're taking multiple wives. Yeah, you're probably erring. Even back then, people, even back then, he was erring. We don't get a lot of information about it right here. We do get, at the end of, a little bit later, some more information. But here we see that David, he perceives the greatness of his kingdom, and he perceives that God has exalted his kingdom, and it's true, God did exalt his kingdom. But why did God exalt his kingdom? Well, it came down to two reasons. One, because he had a purpose through David, but also because David had, to this point, done exactly what the Lord had wanted. But what does he do? And David, verse 13, took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And we'll see what I mentioned before about the Lord's warning and David's failure right there. And how I said that David sowed the seed of his failure. Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're going to read verses... Well, we're going to start in verse 14. Again, Deuteronomy is the book in which Moses writes. He gets the instruction regarding the law. And guess what? When Moses was leading them out of the land, did Israel have a king at this time? No. Israel did not have a king at this time. Israel's first king was Saul, and obviously David was the second king. But notice what it says here. Deuteronomy chapter 17, beginning verse 14. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God gives you, and you shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me like as all the nations that are about me. See, that's a little bit of prophecy from God. See, that hadn't happened yet. Israel hadn't said that yet. This is a prophecy. God's saying, whenever you go into the land and you do this, what does Israel end up doing? This very thing. Was it because God was like saying it's an okay thing to do? No, we know that because when Israel does it, it displeases God. But here, they're told, when this happens, and he's going to give rules concerning the king in which gets established. Rules for the king. And he says, thou shalt in any wise, verse 15, set him king over you, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shall thou set king over thee. You may not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. In other words, he has to be of Israel. He has to be a Jew. Okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Was Herod a Jew? No. Now, obviously, they didn't pick Herod. But the fact of the matter is, they didn't have a problem submitting to his authority whenever they wanted to kill Jesus. Now, did they? So, and other things. It suited them whenever it was convenient. And so here, the first rule is that I'm going to pick the king. And the second rule is when you pick the king, it better not be somebody who's a stranger. He's going to have to be a Jew. Verse 16, talking about the king that you're going to have. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. To the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. In other words, you're not going to add to yourself horses, and you're not going to return to Egypt. Neither shall, look at verse 17. Neither shall he multiply what? Wives to himself. Now, did David live up to that one? No. David didn't live up to that one. What does it say? That his heart turned not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Verse 18, and it shall be when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests and Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them. Verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so, here we see this instruction that God gives for kings, knowing that Israel is going to say, we want to be like other nations. Were they ever supposed to want to be like the other nations? No, obviously. Church, are we ever supposed to want to be like the non-believer? Let me give you the answer. No. And so David, he perceives that God is exalting his kingdom. David perceives, and he's rightly so, God is exalting David's kingdom. He's done marvelous things for David. And it says he takes wives, multiple wives and concubines. And there's three lessons that I want to try to make for us today out as we read this story. There's three simple lessons or principles that I think that we can learn from this incident, this particular incident. One, sin always deceives. Always deceives. Sin always deceives. The second one is sin always destroys. And three, sin is always discovered. Might not be discovered by your family or your friends, but it's never hidden from God. It's always discovered. David wasn't thinking on these things at a period of his life. So we read in 2 Samuel 5 what goes on. Let's skip up a little bit and look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And in this, we're going to see that David gets distracted. He gets lazy. He stops doing the things that he did at one time. We're going to read, we'll read the whole thing. 2 Samuel chapter 11, look at verse 1. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And we're going to come back to that when we get to Bathsheba, when it says, and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon, and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, take note of this. Why is David staying in Israel? Why isn't he going to battle? He's supposed to be going to battle with his army. He sends his trusted general. He sends all, when it says all of Israel, obviously it's not talking about women and children. At this time, women didn't go to battle. So all of the fighting men of the age of Israel are going into battle, but David stays. Is it because he's too busy, or is it because he's too busy sleeping? Well, what does it say? But David tarried in Jerusalem, verse 2, and it came to pass in the eventide, in other words, in the evening or late afternoon, that David arose from off his bed, so he's sleeping in. He's not too busy to go to battle. He's too busy sleeping in. David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. Anybody know where this is leading to? Yeah. So David would have been doing what he was supposed to do in battle. Guess what he would not have seen? Bathsheba. David arose off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is this not... Now, notice this answer, people, because we can skip over part of this, but notice what he says. He says, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam? And he doesn't stop there. What does he make sure that David knows? That she's married. David, off limits, she's married. And he, not even that, it's Uriah the Hittite. Now, what you may or may not know, Uriah was one of David's top 36, 37 fighting men in all of Israel. This is someone David relied on greatly. This is Uriah is one of David's mighty men. So it makes what he does even more damning. Does David heed the warning from his servant? Does he say, ooh, she's married? I know I'm married. I shouldn't be interested anyway. But does he say, oh, she's married? No, I wouldn't dare do something to harm her in the eyes of her husband or in the eyes of God. No, he just ignores that. And David sent messengers and he took her. And she came in unto him and he laid with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness. And she returned to her house. In verse 5, and the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. And David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And so we all know, I'm sure, is she conceives. And is David going to try to say and do this thing the right way? What's he going to do? He's going to try and cover it up. And so he sends for Uriah. But Uriah doesn't... And he doesn't know what's going on, but he doesn't fall into that trap of deception. Verse 7, and when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And so, skipping on through here, we see that basically he tries to convince Uriah. The whole idea is to have him come home and say, okay, thanks for the message, which ought to be weird anyway. Why are you going to take, there's a big battle coming on, and why are we going to take one of our most important fighters? Why wouldn't you send some other messenger to come tell us how the battle's going? Somebody who's maybe not quite, you know, ready to fight? And so Uriah comes. David says, all right, go to your house. Uriah won't do it. He concerns himself with the Ark of the Lord. And so keep in mind that David doesn't build the temple. Solomon builds the temple, so the temple doesn't exist. And whenever Israel would go into battle, what would they take with them? The Ark of the Covenant. The priests would go, they'd take the Ark of the Covenant. Uriah was not concerned about being with his wife. He was concerned about his fellow soldiers and the Ark of the Covenant. That's where his concern was, where David's concern should have been. And so Uriah won't go, and David finds out about it. And so the next night, what does he do? Tries to get him drunk. Tries to get him drunk so that maybe he'll relax a little bit and go to his wife, and then if they lay with one another, it won't be obvious that Uriah wasn't the father of this baby. And so, Uriah won't, again, go to his wife. And so what does David do? David ends up sending Uriah back, knowing that he's going to get discovered. And what is David willing to do out of this? Well, he's willing to murder. He's willing to destroy. And I do enjoy this story of the whole Bathsheba situation, especially as we get a little bit further here in chapter 12. But sin is David, in this example we see, sin promises pleasure, but it always fails to deliver. And I say that from my own experience, and hopefully all of us can admit the same thing. David had many wives and he had concubines, even though God did not want that. And yet he was not satisfied. So his heart was led to desire another man's wife. And I'm sure that in his moments of rationalization, the sin told him, this is the one, Bathsheba. This is the one that will satisfy me. But yet, they didn't. His self-indulgence in the area of sex and sensuality did not bring happiness, contentment, or satisfaction. In fact, as I said, it sows the seeds of discontent, discord, and ultimately to his fall. When you see what ends up happening as a result of even these events, they're disastrous in the house of David. So David decides to indulge himself once more. He could have averted his eyes. He could have seen this beautiful woman. And keep in mind, people, and I've had conversations, and I remember pondering this myself, was Bathsheba wrong? Remember when I told you that in the first two verses it says that David sent all of Israel? All of the fighting men age, which would have been probably around 15 years old, were gone fighting. Bathsheba, and I'm not saying that this is the case, but you can understand, she's probably not thinking anybody's going to be able to see me. But David, in the highest probably roof in all of Israel, did see her. And instead of whenever he finds out that she's married, especially married to Uriah, he could have chosen at that point to turn his eyes and run. And David himself, you know, I mean, we have the example of Joseph, right? Remember whenever Joseph is sold into slavery? And what happens whenever he goes and Potiphar's wife tries to entice him? What does Joseph do? He runs. David and us too, guys, whenever we see that, we can turn around and run and hightail it. But David, he allowed himself to be enticed. And again, there is a lesson here for all of us, especially us men. Could have walked away, but he did not. Sometimes later, again, he gets the message that she's pregnant. And so as we finish that idea, we realized my second point, and that is that sin always destroys. And that's what happens in David's life throughout this. This event, the things that David does, it destroys much of his household. David inquires of Uriah and how the war is going, and he decides to get him drunk when he has to, and then what does he end up doing? He sends Uriah to his death. Let's pick up the story. Oh, we'll pick up in verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Did you catch that? He didn't just put him in the most dangerous place and say, "All right, well, you know, he's not got a good chance." No, he says, "Put him in there, and Joab, I want you and your men to withdraw and abandon him." You can see that what David did here was despicable. It was horrible. David has Uriah murdered in verse 15. Ultimately, as you can see from this, Joab realizes, I'm sure, what's going on. I mean, if you think about it, David really sets himself up, sets himself open to be blackmailed by Joab. So, and after Bathsheba, as you continue to read in the chapter here, after Bathsheba has mourned the death of her husband Uriah, what does David do? You know, because there's this time of mourning. As soon as that's over, we see David brings her into the palace as his wife, and he assumes that he got away with it. He assumes that Uriah is dead. I mean, this is why he has Uriah killed. He has Uriah killed so that he can bring her in. I mean, pretty much, yeah. I mean, we see today children are born early all the time. I mean, it can happen back then. I'm sure he's thinking, okay, I'm going to get away with this now. Uriah is dead. I'm going to bring her in. It's going to look like I'm doing this nice thing. Here's this widow. She needs somebody to take care of her. I'm going to bring her in, and she's going to conceive. It'll be my child, and nobody's going to be the wiser. That's the way I think that this is really going on. But the problem is he assumes wrong. It's not the end of the matter. He assumes that this is, but it's not going to be, and this cover-up, he believes, is complete. But as I said, whenever I told you the three different principles, sin is always discovered. Whether or not the nation of Israel knew what it was that David had cooked up, there was one that did know, wasn't there? And that one that did know sent Nathan the prophet, didn't he? Let's pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And again, I love chapter 12, and it's a very powerful passage in the Old Testament. And I love, and I want you to pay attention. Again, there's details. If we study our Bible, if we want to intimately know how things are done, there's a reason why there are things in here. It's not just about bullet points. What you're going to see is here is also, how does Nathan approach David? Does he come in busting the door down saying, "David, what were you thinking?" No, it's not how he does it. And to me, that's interesting. I love the way that Nathan tells of this little pet lamb, and he gets David listening intently. He entices him into the story, and he makes David realize and see what was done, and he sees David, he exercised judgment on the matter, and then he springs it on him, "You're the one." He didn't come in there busting down, screaming and yelling. You know, how you approach somebody is important. Let's pick up the story a little bit here. Verse 12. Well, we got to finish verse 11. I want to see verse 26 and 27 of chapter 11. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That was the part I want to make sure we read. Chapter 12. You see, just because people get away with sin, we think that God is allowing it. Church, God is not pleased whenever people do people wrong. I don't care what it is. Chapter 12. Verse 1, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him, and he said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up and grew it together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the way-fearing man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb foretold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. But see, the glorious thing about this story, and what we have to understand, no one is perfect save the Lord Jesus Christ. Even David, as great as he was. But how did David respond to this situation? Did he rebel? Did he say, I'm the king, I'll do what I want? No. What does he say? No, verse 7, we'll finish then. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee the master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if thou had been too little, which... Stop for the. If that's too little, I gave you all that stuff. I mean, that's almost like a little shot there, isn't it? If I gave you the house of Israel, I gave you the house of Judah, I gave you the kingdom, I gave you the people of Israel, I gave you all of these things. And if that's too little for you, David, if you had asked, I'd have given you more. I would have moreover given unto you such as such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword and hast taken his wife to be thy wife and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittites to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and I will give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou did it in secretly, but I will do it this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. And David's response, what does he say? He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then, as we know, because we could be here forever. And I'm sure you guys would rather probably eat lunch than listen to me. You know, that chokes me up. You know, the Lord doesn't like evil. He doesn't like it whenever we take advantage of others. And so there's a story here for all of us to ponder. We talked before about David, how he would spend time in seclusion when he was a youngster pondering God. And he was a man after God's own heart because of him understanding and having that relationship. And here we see that David, after this is probably 20 years or so into David's kingdom, okay? So he's had some time. And David apparently, again, has gotten lazy. He's, what's the word that people like to use today? He's become a backslider. And so, but David, when he's confronted with it, he repents, and he realizes his sin before God. Again, the instruction for kings was don't multiply your house, your horses, don't multiply your gold, and don't multiply your wives. And David's heart was set on doing that. And so again, as I mentioned, 2 Samuel 12 is one of the wonderful chapters in Scripture. And again, I love how Nathan comes in here and does this. But how does David respond? Like I said, he repents. But what are some of the ramifications of what happens here? What happens as this judgment falls on David? What happens in the family that David, or God gives us judgment? The baby born to him in Bathsheba, what? Dies. Amnon, one of his sons rapes his own sister Tamar, David's daughter. Absalom, in revenge, murders Amnon. Absalom rebels against David, and David has to flee for a while. Absalom is killed, and David, it says, Scripture says, is inconsolable. Now, I don't believe that that's just the result of God's judgment. I think that it also comes down to one of our other lessons that we can learn from David, and that's about parenting. David did not properly restrain and discipline his sons. Proverbs 13:24 says that he that spareth the rod hates his son, but he that loveth chastises and disciplines. See, the Lord chastises and disciplines. How much more do you think that example should be for us? Too many times children allowed to run amok. But our example that we can learn from David, beyond all the other things also, is the fact that he failed as a parent. He failed. When David's son Amnon raped his sister Tamar, David, it says, was very wroth. But there's no indication in the Bible that he did anything about it. There's no indication in Scripture that David did anything about the fact that his son raped his daughter. Later, we read that when David's son, Adonijah, tried to steal his father's throne, David says, had not displeased, or had not rebuked him at any time. 1 Kings chapter 1. So his son tries to steal the throne, and Scripture makes it clear that David doesn't even rebuke him for it. Tolerance and a lack of discipline helped corrupt David's family. And we got other examples in Scripture. Do you remember Samuel? Well, Samuel, he was raised by Eli. And the reason was, Eli, who was a prophet, he didn't train his kids. And they ended up doing evil in the sight of the Lord. He ends up raising Samuel. And what happened? Samuel didn't raise his kids the right way. And his kids departed and did the wrong thing too. And here we see it in David. So busy off doing what they're supposed to be doing, but at the same time forsaking one of their main responsibilities of raising their children in the right way. And sometimes that is rebuking them. Sometimes that is with a rod. Proverbs 23, verses 13 and 14 says, withhold not correction from the child. For if thou strike him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt strike him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. And I'm sorry, I know what the world says today, that you shouldn't spank your children, but I'm telling you, that is not biblical. It's not biblical. And you can trust in the psychologists, or you can trust in the God of heaven and earth. The Bible, the examples are very clear. If you're not going to chastise and restrain with your kids, what's going to happen? That's what's going to happen. Parents, you need to put away philosophy of the day and listen to what God has to say. Look to David and others and their failures. But the truth is, even with all of that, and we don't have time to go into like I said, so many more things that we could talk about with David. Even with his failures, life was success. And he did leave his family a legacy. He did leave a legacy to his children. Matter of fact, your memory verse is from 3 John 1:4. We have this verse here from 3 John 1:4. It says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And we know that Solomon ends up, most of the time anyway, walking in truth. So David leaves a legacy to his son. David was faithful to God most of the time. He was faithful in the quiet fields, watching the sleep. He was faithful in the midst of battle and wartime with giants. He was faithful in the days of being a fugitive on the run. He was faithful in the days of being a king over Israel and living in a palace. again, he does make some huge, huge errors, sins. And so, but one thing we know from David, what happens whenever he gets the news that the child's going to die? He won't eat. He won't sleep. He lays prostrate on his face, praying to God. And one of the great points we see in Scripture is that whenever his servants come to him and they try to get him to eat, he won't do it. And then he gets word. They don't even want to tell David because they know how David's going to be mourning. They don't even want to tell David, the Scripture tells us, that the baby had died. But David overhears things, the conversation, and he says, "Tell me, is the baby died?" And they say, "Yay." And he gets up and he goes and he asks for food. And they're like, "What are you doing? That don't make any sense." And he says, "While the baby's alive, I can plead for God's mercy, but after that, there's nothing I can do." And what does it say he does? The first thing he does is he goes to the house of the Lord and he worships God. Wow! The first thing he does is he goes and he worships God. So even with these failures, church, David was a man after God's own heart. That should be encouraging to us because we fail. We all fail. But that doesn't define who you are. Let your next decision be the right one, is what you need to do. David was faithful in the days when even some of his own family rebelled against him. And because of his faith and trust in God, he had peace. A few times he didn't. But even through much of it, he still had peace. He had integrity. And it was demonstrated through his acts of gentleness, in his acts of kindness, in his acts of goodness, and whenever he did exercise it, in his acts of self-control. He had a love for God. And if you've read the book of Psalms, you realize that those are full of David's love songs to the Lord. That's what the book of Psalms mostly is. He genuinely loved everything about the Lord, even the Lord's correction. When the Lord brought correction, he loved it. He appreciated it. Do you love the Lord's correction? It's a question you should ask yourself. He had the joy of the Lord. He danced before the Lord out of pure joy. He was not ashamed of his joy for the Lord. He didn't try to hide it. He had a joy. His love for God drove him to the arms of joy. The church, if you don't have joy in your life, then you need to spend some one-on-one time with the Lord. You need to spend some time with Him. And I would encourage you, what did David do? He would sing to the Lord. And it brought him joy. All these qualities that David had is what made him go from a nobody to a somebody, from a fugitive to a king. And so in conclusion, and it's before noon, so I did okay. David died leaving a mark in history for all of eternity. All of eternity to talk about and for us to learn from. We all need to leave an eternal legacy with our own lives, by being role models for others, by investing into others, and by giving sacrificially to God's work to be about doing His work, serving His purposes, and not our own. David is an example of doing just that. And what's amazing, and we talked about when we first started this series about David, if God was going to give your eulogy, if God was going to have the last word about you in the book, turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. How does God describe David? Acts chapter 13, verse 22. Acts chapter 13, 22, we see God talking above that about Saul. In verse 22, he talks about David. And again, church, even with David's failures, God himself said this about David. And when he had removed him, talking about Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony. God gave testimony about David and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Wow. My God, I wish he would say that and have a reason to say that about me, that I fulfilled all his will. The truth is, everyone dies. You will die, save the rapture, which I'm fine with anytime. Anytime, Lord. Maranatha. But you will die, save the rapture. But what will your mark in history be? What is your mark in history going to be? So my question is, how would your life be summarized in the end by others? And this gets really a lot to the heart of the reason why we look at David. Because the way he was summarized by God and even by others, how would we be summarized? What would others have to say? And we set David apart from so many. As we mentioned, he is mentioned more times in the Bible than any other person by name. David so often reflected in his life the character traits that we see in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to read those to you and tell me if David reflected these. And considering Galatians is specifically written to the body of Christ, how much more should we? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. David reflected all of these things. Why do you think David was a man after God's own heart? You see, we talked about it. God's instructions to man have changed over time. But what God calls good doesn't change. God's character traits don't change. These aspects of what God wants from people, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, though that is the thing he sought in people from the beginning of time forward, even us today. Galatians 5, 22 through 26, the fruit of the Spirit. And David is a man after God's own heart. He did everything that God wanted him to do. And today, what God wants us to do is to reflect those attributes, but he also wants us to share the gospel. And if anybody here who's not put their faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I implore you to understand that we're not promised tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. The gospel, what saves people, what allows us to do mighty, mighty things for God, is first by believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, and the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's not by any works of righteousness we have done, but by his mercy. He has saved us. And all you got to do is realize that Jesus Christ went on that cross to die, to spill his blood for your sins, and that he died and he rose again for your justification. And according to Ephesians 1:13, it doesn't mean you got to say a prayer. You don't have to ask God into your heart. You don't have to go repent. But the moment you believe, you've been sealed into the day of redemption. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that you give us these examples. You did not have to give us your word. And we take that for granted as mankind too often. And if we truly want to come closer to you, we have been given the means to do so. You've given us your word, you've given us your Son, and you've given us the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, I just thank you for the privilege of being able to share out of your word this morning. Thank you for each person that's here, and we pray for those who couldn't be with us. We know that they're not feeling well. We ask your blessing upon them. And we just pray that the truth of your word that would go out to glorify you and your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.